Heavenly Father, speak to our hearts and bring wisdom and grace and understanding to us, that we might really garner from your word just a truth and an overflowing wisdom, and that our hearts may be filled today. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Verse 5 is where we pick it up. And it says, "The reason I left you in Crete was that you might straighten out what was left unfinished and appoint elders in every town as I directed you." So Titus was left on the island of Crete for that specific purpose, to raise up a pastoral leadership within the fellowship. He was to appoint elders and to do so according to the direction that Paul had given to him previously. Now, this, among other things, was really the same job that Paul gave to Timothy, who had been left in Ephesus. He was to raise up leadership within the church there too. But unlike Paul, unlike Timothy, Paul says to Titus, "I want you to straighten out what was left unfinished." Your Bible may say instead of straighten out, it may be set in order. And the words are actually a medical term to describe setting a broken bone. So it's interesting that Paul is saying to Titus, "I want you to set in order that which is out of order there in the church, and I want you to raise up elders and leaders and so forth." And that may give us an idea of what was maybe lacking in the church there, or churches. You know, Crete is a fairly large area. There could have been, and it has several cities, there could have been, you know, several fellowships by this time that were meeting, you know, in those cities. Most of them met house to house at that time. They didn't have buildings like we do today, which was probably good, because they wouldn't ever be tempted to call it the church, you know, which we do all the time. We keep calling this place the church. Let's go to the church. Well, you can't go to the church. We are the church. You know, this is just a building. And this isn't the church. You're the church. You know, as we gather together in the universal body of Christ, that's the church. So I kind of think maybe that idea of having the fellowship of believers in homes might have simplified that a little bit. But I'm sure there were many. And Timothy was told, commanded to by Paul to go and raise up leadership here. Now, what he's going to do in the following verses is he's going to begin to speak about the qualifications of an elder. Those of you who remember our study in 1 Timothy, you'll recall that we went through, you know, pretty much all of these, and it's very, very similar, if not close to identical, as far as what Paul says here related to these qualifications. So I'm probably not going to delve into them as deeply as I might have had this been the first time we'd gone through it in a long time. We will cover them. But I want to point out, before we even begin to talk about these qualifications for pastoral leadership, elder, and so forth, I want you to take note of the fact that Paul doesn't mention anything here, a man's educational qualifications. He doesn't talk about, you know, his experiential resume, you know, or what theological degrees he might actually have related to the task of ministering, pastoring, and leading in the body of Christ. In fact, what we're going to find out is that the primary concern of Paul's related to the leadership role that these men were to have in the church was character. Isn't that something? Character. When's the last time a church search committee that was looking for a pastor, you know, just said, you know, forget the qualifications about his education? We want to know if he practices what he preaches. You know? We want to know if the man is really the same sort of a man in the pulpit as out. You know, we want to know if this man, you know, says one thing and does another. How many kids have you come across, not kids who aren't kids anymore, who tell stories about how my dad, you know, was the pastor or leader or elder or whatever in our church, and they have these horror stories to tell about how my dad was one thing in church, and then we went home and he was a monster. And do you know how much that tweaks kids? I mean, it just absolutely twists them to the point where they grow up and they want nothing to do with this church Bible thing. Because all they ever saw was hypocrisy. All they ever saw was duplicity, you know. And so it's so important. And I think that's really interesting, you know, that the Apostle Paul would focus on character, you know, really to the exclusion of all else. Is this guy true? Is this guy, you know, what about his family? What about his marriage? You know, what about his children? You know, what about the way he's perceived in the community and so forth? So he you know, boils it down to the most important elements here, beginning in verse 6. He says an elder must be blameless. And that doesn't mean perfect. It means that an elder's life must be lived in such a way that he's simply not open to accusation. He's not living a careless, reckless life in terms of how he conducts his affairs. And if people do make an accusation, and they do from time to time, he says he better make sure with those boys it doesn't stick. Right? Paul told Timothy not even to entertain an accusation against an elder unless it was brought by a multitude of witnesses, by two or more witnesses. So, you know, he says, first of all, there's, you know, which tells us there's going to be accusations from time to time. The question is, are they going to be founded on any kind of reality or validity? So Paul says, make sure they're not, you know, with these boys. He's got to be blameless. People cannot be able to point the finger at him and say, you know, I saw in him or in his actions, in his words, in his behavior or whatever, an ungodliness. And so, and it's interesting too to me, that right after saying that an elder must be blameless, he begins to speak about what's going on in the home. I mean, the very next thing he says is he first of all has to be the husband of but one wife. And really, honestly, people, that does not have to do with divorce. I mean, and that is not in any way simplifying or minimizing the impact of divorce in a person's life. Because obviously you want a leader in the body of Christ to be someone who has made that marriage thing work, you know. But this, you know, the essence of the Greek here literally means, you know, a one-woman man. And it speaks much more of devotion and singleness of heart than it does anything else. It really means he's not the kind of guy who's going to be flirtatious with women. You know, he's not going to, you know, be one of those guys that's just has a wandering eye. He's going to be devoted to his wife. He's a one woman man. And obviously that speaks, you know, of multiplicity of wives, obviously. But beyond that, it speaks of devotion. And it's really much more about, is this man a devoted husband? Is he honoring, you know, to his marriage relationship and the vows that he took with this woman? That's what this is really all about. And again, I'm not saying that this glosses over the issue of divorce. I'm not saying that at all, so don't misunderstand me. I'm simply saying that this is not about divorce per se. Now, again, when you're looking at leadership within the church, I do think you need to look for somebody who's been able to kind of, you know, walk through those marriage years. But you know, there are situations where a divorce may not be the man's fault. A man who's in leadership. He could have, you know, he could have married a woman, been an absolutely devoted, dedicated husband, and she could have gone off the deep end, you know, as it relates just to her vows, her faithfulness, and so forth, and just said, you know what, I don't want to do this. I don't want to be married to you. I don't want to be involved even in this Christian thing, and I'm out of here. And boom, she's gone. Now, are we going to say that disqualifies a man forever from any role of ministry, and particularly any role of leadership in ministry? Well, you know, I have a hard time with that kind of a hard and fast sort of a rule necessarily. I think that there's grace in situations where the man says, you know, I loved this woman with all my heart, and the testimony of those around him, and maybe even his children, are such that my dad was a devoted husband and father, and my mom just absolutely got tweaked. And I don't think you take a man like that and put him on the shelf. It says that he also must be a man whose children believe and are not open to the charge of being wild and disobedient. And that, of course, you know, points back to something that the Apostle Paul said to Timothy on the same subject, and he simply said, if a man can't manage his own house, you know, what business does he have managing the body of Christ or the house of the Lord? You know, so there, it's really simply sort of kind of saying to us that when we open ourselves up to the leadership of this individual, we ought to look for signs of that same leadership in his home and in his family, in his marriage, and that sort of thing. We can't divorce his family from what he's doing in the church, you know. Gee, he's got some kids that are kind of, you know, rebellious and living the life of, you know, whatever. And you know, I think his marriage is a little bit touchy, but he's a great pastor. You know, he's a great teacher. He preaches the Word of God. We love him to death, you know. Never mind his family's kind of, you know, going down the tubes, but he's a great pastor. Well, you can't divorce those things. Paul says here, you know, these things need to be taken in tandem. Verse 7, he even repeats something here, saying that since an overseer is entrusted with God's work, he must be blameless. And again, accusations can't stick to this man. He has to be the Teflon pastor, right? Nothing sticks to this guy if anybody has an accusation. But next it says he should not be overbearing. Your Bible may say self-willed. And it means the same thing. It means that he's not a demanding kind of a person in the sense that, I mean, he has to be a leader, and leaders have to know the direction that they feel the Lord is taking, you know, the fellowship, but not to the point of being a jerk. You know what I mean? He's not a pushy kind of a guy that is irritated by the input of other people and doesn't really have time for other people. You know, it's my way or the highway sort of a thing. He never stops and considers the thoughts and concerns and ideas of other people. So Paul says, you don't want those kind of guys leading, because you know what? Chances are they're not going to be able to hear the Holy Spirit very well, because they're so self-directed, they're not going to be Holy Spirit-directed. So be careful about that. You know, it's funny, you know, in your leaders, you want a leadership type, but not someone who's so given to that type A personality that they're directed by their flesh. You know, we want a leader who knows what he wants and knows where he wants to go, but he needs to be sensitive and tender to just the leading of the Holy Spirit. Paul also says not quick-tempered. Basically means that he needs to have a long fuse. You know, Paul, he says, Titus, don't raise up guys who have this quick sort of a burn on their fuse and they just blow up at the smallest thing. Don't, and you know what? There's only one way you're going to know that. And that's if they get into situations where they're tested. You know? I have to say that when I was a younger man, well, let me just say that my fuse is getting longer all the time. Which I'm pleased to see, because I believe it's a work of the Lord. As a younger man, I was much more impatient of people and circumstances and situations. And I hurt some people with that impatience. And I'm, you know how it is, you kind of look at your life sometimes and it's not like patting yourself on the back because it's all God, but you're pleased nonetheless to be able to say, gee, I think I'm growing a little bit in this area, you know? I mean, that's a good thing. But we need to be careful about the people we raise up, not quick-tempered, not given to drunkenness. Do we need to comment on that one? I mean, that's kind of a no-brainer, isn't it? It literally means in the Greek, not one who lingers over wine. And wine was something that they drank as a part of their cultural norm. But in fact, Paul even told Timothy to take a little wine, drink a little wine, because the water in those days was not always good, and it was full of bacteria in certain places, and it was easy to get a bacterial parasite or whatever that could really make you sick. Some of you who've gone overseas know what that's all about, you know, and it's not fun. So wine was something they drank, but the idea was don't linger long over the wine. You need to drink a little wine. Okay, this is not a legalistic thing, but anybody who hangs out, you know, over the wine is in for trouble. So he's not to be a man who's given to that sort of a behavior. Next, it says not violent. I don't know if you, any of you have a New American Standard Bible on your lap this morning, but I like what the NASB says. It says not pugnacious. Now there's a word you use every day, huh? You know, I'm constantly telling my kids, stop being so pugnacious. Stop it right now. Nothing bugs me more. My kids wouldn't know what I was talking about. Basically, it means an elder, pastor, or leader can't be the kind of person who comes to blows easily. He's not the kind of person who rises up in anger and allows that anger to draw them into kind of a violent reaction to what's going on. Next, he needs to be a man who isn't pursuing dishonest gain. And really, what causes a man to pursue dishonest gain? It means a man who loves money. A man who's kind of drawn to wealth. So basically what Paul is saying to Titus is that a leader can't be a man who is just overawed with wealth. Money can't be high on his deal. You know, they say that the three things that can bring a man down in the ministry are money, sex, and power. Those are the three biggies, you know. And, you know, as you kind of take inventory of your life and you think of yourself, you can kind of say, well, okay, these are some areas where I could potentially fall. You know, I'm very, much to my wife's chagrin sometimes, I was not given a concern about money. I mean, I've never lost a minute's sleep or had a moment's stress over money. It just doesn't haunt me. I don't think about it, which I'm really glad about. And that's not to say that the other area that I can't fall, because I could certainly, you know, the minute we say I can't fall, then we're right in the enemy's sights. But it's just one of those things God gave me. I mean, I have to work hard to care about money. I really do. I have to work really hard at it to even give a rip about anything related to money. I can also spend it with the best of them, which goes along with not really caring about money. You know, it's like, yeah, that's easy. Boom. I'll take that one. No, give me two. So you know how that goes. But he can't be a man who pursues dishonest gain. Or if he does, he's going to fall into temptation in the attempt to get it, to have it. And he'll even be willing to resort to dishonest means sometimes to do it. And then it says, rather, he must be hospitable in verse 8. And really, it just kind of means he has to be a people person. You know, can you imagine a pastor or a shepherd? I mean, think of it in terms of a shepherd right now who hates the sheep. Doesn't want to be around a mangy sheep. You stink. Get away from me. You know, get your paws off me. I just washed this robe. You know, you'll get the butt end of my staff if you come near me again. You know, boom, sort of a thing. No, a shepherd needs to love the sheep, and that is going to be seen in a hospitable attitude toward them. You know, back in Paul's day, motels, hotels, whatever you want to call them today, only larger towns had them. And you go to a small area and there was no people nor no place for anybody to stay. So you stayed with people that you knew, or if someone was gracious enough to take you into their home. And in that culture, perfect strangers would take people into their home. If they saw somebody sitting out in the center of town just and it started to get dark, it was a thing of honor to go see if there was somebody there and to say, you know, brother or sister, you know, do you have anywhere to stay for the night? No, well, come to my home. We'll take care of you. I mean, you were something very cool if you did that. And so it was, you know, it was a fairly big deal culturally. But Paul said that needs to be kind of one of the character traits of a leader in the body of Christ. He needs to be willing to entertain people in his home and just have a hospitable attitude toward them. I like people. I like having them around, you know. You know, people, I mean, they can be a pain in the neck. We all know that. People can be a drag from time to time, and they can hurt us, and they can do all kinds of nasty things, but they're kind of all we got. In fact, they're kind of all we are. So what are we going to do? Go and live on a little lonely island somewhere in a one-person hut and just say, okay, God, whatever, I've been hurt by people, and I'm not going to open myself up to that kind of abuse again. Heavens. What use are we to the Lord then? I mean, think about it. What good are we to the Lord to reach the lost and to touch people's lives and so forth? So the next thing that he says here in the middle of verse 8 is he says that a leader in this way must be one who loves what is good. And that may seem like a tremendously simple thing. In fact, it may seem so simple, you're wondering why Paul even wrote it down. I mean, duh. He has to love what's good. Yeah, you know. But let me tell you something. This is one of those things that can be hidden. How many times have you turned on the television or opened up the newspaper or whatever to find out that some, you know, televangelist or pastor from some large church somewhere who maybe you heard or read books from in the past and you just love some of the things he had to say about living the righteous life, you find out that the guy's been caught in this lifestyle of just base immorality and it's been going on for a long time. You find out it's been going on for years and you're kind of wondering, okay, now what's up with this? Here's a man who secretly loved evil, while yet, you know, kind of pandering to the body of Christ and even pounding his fist from time to time on the pulpit, talking about the evils of this life. You know, the evils of this. And all the while embracing and cherishing in their heart some secret love of sin. And you hear about it, don't you? I mean, we all have. And it's devastating to the body of Christ, to those who have been under that person's ministry, and so forth. And so Paul, he lays it out here. He needs to be a man who genuinely loves what is good. It says he also must be self-controlled. Your Bible may say sober-minded. By the way, self-control is a fruit of the Holy Spirit. So essentially, Paul is saying that this man must be a man who has learned to walk in the fruit of self-control. He's learned to walk in the fruit or the leading of the Holy Spirit. He's not reactive to the point of being unstable. He can control himself. You know, it's funny, you know. You think a man is a great guy until somebody gets in his face and starts talking, you know, nose to nose and telling him what he really thinks of him. And then you find out what's in a man. And I'm not talking about the man who's doing the talking. I'm talking about the man who's being accused. That's when you find out what's in a man. I mean, does he turn around and find the nearest baseball bat? Or does he spew the same sort of stuff back at the guy who's, you know, doing it to him? Or does he get all red in the face with veins popping out, clenched fist like he's about to deck this guy? What does he do? Or does he exercise self-control? You know, tough situation. Nobody likes to be talked down to. Nobody likes to be abused verbally. But you know what? You find out what's in a guy's heart when he's been abused verbally. You find out what's really going on. I mean, you find out what's really there. Paul says a man must be self-controlled. He must also be upright, righteous, holy, set apart for God, and disciplined. And he must kind of live a disciplined kind of a life, you know, that shows that. And disciplined, you know, can speak of just the disciplines of the Christian life, you know. And then in verse 9, Paul says of an elder and pastor, he must hold firmly to the trustworthy message as it has been taught, so that he can encourage others by sound doctrine and refute those who oppose it. And this is probably one of the most important things related to this man of leadership. He has to be a man within whom there is no room for waffling on the Word of God. You know? I mean, when somebody comes to him for biblical counsel, you know that what you're going to get from this guy is the Word of God and nothing but the Word of God. He's not going to give you the latest cultural psychobabble. He's not going to, you know, say things that you want to hear. Well, that's what God's Word says, I suppose. But he's not going to do any of that soft peddling. He's just going to lay it out and say, this is what the Word of God has to say. And by the way, I think that's the best counseling that you can give. I really do. When somebody asks if I do counseling, my response is, I do biblical counseling. And what that means is I'll listen to what's going on in your life and I'll you know, pray and look up what the Word of God has to say about your issue, because you know what? Anything else I might add to that is probably going to be hooey. You know? I mean, so much hooey, so extraneous, combustible material. So I really think biblical counsel is the best thing. And Paul says that a man who is brought into a position of leadership must be such that he knows the Word of God, he knows how to encourage people, and he stands on that sound doctrine and refutes those who don't. And then you ask the question, well, why? Look at verse 10. It says, "For there are many rebellious people." And this is where Paul begins to kind of lay out the reasons why the men that Titus is appointing to these positions of leadership must be so devoted to living for Jesus, knowing the Word of God, because Paul knew they were going to constantly be challenged. And you know, being a leader in the body of Christ isn't always fun, because there's people who like to challenge you, because, and sometimes we need to be challenged. Let me just say that. I mean, if we've gotten off the dime, if we've strayed away, then leadership needs to be challenged. That's not what Paul's talking about here. He's saying, but there are many rebellious people here. He's saying these are, and what does it mean when it says they're a rebellious person? It means that they absolutely can't put up with authority. It doesn't matter where it comes from. They couldn't deal with it at home. They couldn't deal with it at school. They couldn't deal with it, you know, in the workplace. They just don't like authority. They don't like people getting in their face and telling them what to do. It doesn't matter who they are, what they are, pastor, elder, deacon. Doesn't matter. They just, you know, they're those kind of people that just kind of cross their arms when people, you know, tell them what the Word of God says or whatever. And they're like, yeah, right, whatever, big deal, I don't care. Now, they may not come out that way immediately, but there are many rebellious people, Paul says, and these guys are going to be in challenge, and so you can't have some guy who's going to be easily intimidated by those challenges. When you're dealing with a leadership type person, you can't have somebody in there who's just going to faint away when somebody comes up and says, oh yeah, well where does it say that? Or somebody who comes out and makes some ridiculous, unbiblical statement, you know, like the Jehovah's Witnesses love to do when they come to your door, and they love to just with great authority to look you in the face and say, Jesus never once declared himself God, you know, which is absolutely a base lie, you know. But of course, I understand where, you know, you sit under that teaching for so long, you just get tweaked. And your whole understanding of the Word of God, and of course, their Bible's even tweaked. I mean, it's been tampered with. But what are you going to do when somebody gets in your face and says those kinds of things? Well, a leader can't back down. He's got to be able to say, really? Sit down. Let's talk it over. Let's get into the Word of God. Let's see what it says. And you can't use their Bible any either, because it's really, really tough to prove anything with a tainted Bible. But a strong leader has to stand up and say, that's what the Word of God says, and that's that. Do you know what I mean? And can't be afraid of it. Because if he's afraid of people and looking at their faces, and sometimes, you know, you give people the Word of God and they look at you like, or whatever. You know, they just have these looks on their face which tell you, you know, that is the stupidest thing I have ever heard in my life. I love every time when I start doing premarriage counseling. And you know, it's always fun doing premarriage counseling with people who are really grounded in the Word of God. But I've done marriage counseling or premarriage counseling with people who aren't and really don't know that much about the Word of God. And we come to that one session where we talk about the role of the woman. And it happens every time when we start reading those passages about the submission that a woman is called to in Ephesians chapter 5. And I mean, I get daggers. I mean, boom, you know, usually from some of those gals, because they've learned, you know, in a culture that is very intolerant of the Word of God to understand what that word means from a worldly standpoint. And basically what they think I'm telling them is, you know, you need to lay down and be a doormat so your husband can wipe his feet whenever he wants. And, you know, when he says jump, you say how high? Any questions? Sort of a thing. And that's what they're expecting out of me. But they don't really understand the biblical understanding of that whole idea, you know, of a woman submitting to her husband and the role of the husband, which is one of the reasons why I do the role of the husband first. And that ought to put the submission aspect in the proper light for a woman. But boy, I tell you, and if looks could kill, I would be dead. But you know, a leader has to be able to just say, that's what the Word of God says. You know? I'm sorry you don't like it. I didn't write it. You know, and maybe the reason you don't like it is because you've been conditioned not to like it and you really don't have a full understanding of what it means. And maybe you need to grow in your understanding of what it means so that you don't, you know, kill me with your looks every time we get together. So, anyway, so Paul says there's rebellious people out there. Notice he goes on to describe them. Mere talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision group. And the circumcision group, of course, refers to Judaizers, those Jews who kind of almost faked a belief in Jesus Christ, believe that Jesus is the Messiah, believe that He died on the cross and so forth, but they also believe that you must keep the law, the Mosaic law. In other words, if you want to be a Christian, you got to first be a Jew, and you got to be a complete Jew. You got to, and you still got to keep the food laws, and you still got to, you know, observe the Sabbath, and you still got to, and you still got to, and you got to do all these Jewish things in order to really be a true Christian, because, you know, after all, Jesus was a Jew. Okay? So He came to the Jewish people, and you Gentile people are just kind of like, you know, you just kind of came along for the ride. So you got to do all these Jewish things first. And that, and I tell you, they were giving Paul fits, because it seemed like every church he came to, he confronted these Judaizers. And it was a devastating message that they were bringing to the people, because they would lead them into bondage, not into freedom. Because you know what it was? It was legalism. Pure and simple. It was legalism. You know? And legalism always kills, because the law kills. So anyway, Paul says these people are mere talkers. You ever met somebody like that? They talk and 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 they talk, and you get done, you know, and they do 45 minutes worth of talking, and you get done going, what did they say? I mean, there's like nothing you can pull away in the way of objective truth that you can like lay hold of and take home with you. You know, it's like I went to that church for a year and the guy preached great messages, but I can't remember a single one of them. He was a great talker. I mean, as a speaker goes, he was riveting. And we would just kind of sit there and go, wow. But I never remembered what he said. And frankly, there was really nothing there that I could really lay hold of. So, you know, and there's people like that. They're just talkers. They talk, 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 talk. Just a lot of information. So Paul tells Titus in verse 11, look what he says. They must be silenced. In other words, what he's saying is they need to be muzzled. And here's why. Because they're ruining whole households by teaching things they ought not to teach, and that for the sake of dishonest gain. Why would he say that they're ruining whole households? Well, just like I said before, remember the church met house to house. In other words, they were taken over. Individual houses where people were meeting in Christ and taking them over and ruining the whole thing. So Paul has said, tells Titus, I probably have said Timothy several times here in this message, but I always mean Titus, just know that. Paul is telling Titus, don't let them have a voice in the church. Don't let them get up and talk. Because they're, you know, pastor, do you mind if I get up and say something here? Yes, matter of fact, I do. Because, you know, you come from a legalistic background. You are a Judaizer. And I know you. I know what you have to say. I understand what you want to say to the people. You want to put on them laws and regulations of the Jews, which are not ours to keep. So no, you may not speak. I mean, that kind of speaks again about, you know, some of what Timothy had to do in terms of being strong, doesn't it? Because a leader has to be able to do that. Sit down, be quiet, sort of a thing, when somebody gets up and says, I got something to say to this church, you know, or something like that. It's like, oh yay. No, we're not going to do that. We're not going there. Look at verse 12. Kind of interesting. He says, even one of their own prophets has said, Cretans are always liars, evil brutes, lazy gluttons. It says one of their own prophets. And this, I could have given you the name. I found his name in one of my resource books, but it wouldn't probably benefit you. But he was a poet who lived about 500 to 600 years before this time that Paul lived, and he actually wrote that very quote. And Paul is quoting him. And he became, even though he was a poet, his writings came to be kind of revered to the point where he was considered to be kind of a religious prophet. in a sense. But he didn't have anything all that terribly nice to say about people who lived on Crete. And he said that they're basically a bunch of liars. And do you know that that became a statement? Many of you know that the term Corinthian became synonymous with a drunkard. If we would say today he's a drunkard, back then we would say he's a Corinthian. Even if he never stepped foot on Corinthian soil, but we would call him a Corinthian because the name Corinth or Corinthian became just synonymous with a drunkard. Well, it was the same thing with a Cretan. If somebody was called a Cretan, he was a liar, a deceiver. Okay? It just became synonymous. In fact, lying and cheating were known as Cretanizing back in those days, you know. So Paul quotes this guy who has some harsh things to say, and look what he says in verse 13. This is amazing. He goes, yeah, this testimony is pretty much true. Isn't that something? You know. So Paul is kind of admitting to a baser side of Cretan culture, apparently believes there is some validity to it. It certainly is the case, or in the case of the Judaizers. And then he says, therefore, rebuke them sharply. The New American Standard Bible uses the word severely, so that they will be sound in the faith. Are you getting an idea here that what Titus had to deal with on Crete was more severe than what Timothy was dealing with in Ephesus? Notice what Paul is telling him he's going to have to do. Muzzle these people. Rebuke them severely, sharply. Sometimes you have to do that. Sometimes a shepherd has to get out the staff and chase off the wolf. And so forth. But he says, rebuke them so they will be sound in the faith and will pay no attention to Jewish myths or to the commands of those who reject the truth. And then we come to the final couple of verses of this chapter. And it says, to the pure, all things are pure, but to those who are corrupted and do not believe, nothing is pure. In fact, both their minds and consciences are corrupted. Have you ever watched the way of a legalistic person's life? Have you ever watched their life or their way? Life to them is really a series of do-nots that issue forth in rules, regulations. Don't do that. That's what legalistic people do. They come up with rules to supposedly help people avoid the things that they think cause them to sin. And it sounds really good on the outside. It really does. I mean, it looks really, really good. And they'll tell you, these are all the things that cause people to sin, so we've made rules so that we never have to go near those. And what they do is they end up just living by rules, and that's what legalism is. So their lives are marked by rules. The problem with that is that when you have that kind of a mindset where rules are kind of your number one thing, you begin to see impurity and uncleanness in places where it doesn't even exist. In other words, you begin to make up rules about things that never needed rules in the first place. It happens inevitably. God gave the Jews some guidelines for living in the law. What did the Jews do? They started seeing uncleanness in places there wasn't uncleanness. They started making up rules and regulations where God never intended rules and regulations to be. And that's what happens in legalistic circles. You remember when Paul wrote to Timothy, he talked about those who forbid others to marry? Well, what's up with that? How can you forbid somebody to marry? Oh, unless you're running off with rules. How about telling people they have to abstain from certain foods? Yeah. When Jesus has declared all foods clean, in essence. So what's all that all about? Well, it's about people just running ahead. When you start with a legalistic mindset and you say, you know what? Rules. That's the way we stay safe. Rules. That can start off in such a way that maybe you are living the way God wants you to. But eventually legalism always trips over itself. Remember when Jesus and his disciples are walking along and they're hungry? So they reach over to the wheat and they grab kernels of wheat off the stalk, and they kind of do like this in their hand, and they blow off the chaff and just pop it in their mouth. And the religious leaders come along and say, you know, well, first of all, they're harvesting on the Sabbath. Secondly, they're eating with unwashed hands. So, you know, they're breaking all these rules. And Jesus is like, you guys, You guys are ignoring the Word of God for the sake of your rules, because you've been given over to living rules. And so what Paul is saying here is that these people who give in themselves up to rules, they become themselves corrupted. Or the word also means defiled. In fact, instead of corrupted, your Bible may say defiled. And you know, the word pure, now stay with me here, don't let me lose you. The word pure can also be translated clean. Now think about that. Think about clean and unclean, defiled and undefiled. Those are Old Testament terms, aren't they? What Paul is saying here is to the person who is themselves unclean, all things are unclean. In other words, they see everything around them as something I need to make a rule about, because everything's unclean. Marriage, oh, we got to make a rule about that. No marriage. And then there's these food issues, we got to make a rule about that. None of that. And, you know, he's saying that's just a sign of an unclean heart. But to somebody who has a pure heart or a clean heart, they see the things that God has made clean, and they're not weirded out by it. And so that's really what this verse is all about. This verse, it ends here in verse 16 by saying, they claim to know God, but by their actions they deny Him. They are detestable, disobedient, and unfit for doing anything good. And basically that's because they've rejected faith and they've embraced rules. So they're really unfit, you know. And by the way, just to kind of tell you as I close here, this verse has been really misused, even in the body of Christ. I've heard of people quoting it. I haven't had anybody do it to me, but I've heard that people have quoted it so as to say, to justify their sin. In other words, somebody comes up to him and says, you know, what are you doing living in that life of sin? And they come back and they say, well, my Bible says to the pure, all things are pure. So if it's not pure to you, obviously, you're the one with the problem. This verse is not a justification for sin. Okay, it can't be taken that way. And so it really is frankly better translated to the clean. All things are clean, but to those who are defiled, to those who have never been cleansed, they see everything as unclean. And so they've got to make up rules. That's the context of the passage. Paul is talking about the religious leaders who lived by rules and the Judaizers who did the same. Okay? So, no justification for sin. Let's stand together and let's close in prayer. As always, you're invited to come on up for prayer after the service if that's needful in your life, or I encourage you to find someone else, perhaps, that you can pray with as well. So, let's pray. Jesus, we love you so much. We love your word. We thank you for the things that you've shown us here today in the word, what leaders are supposed to look like in the body of Christ. We thank you for this letter to Titus. And we thank you that Paul wrote it, because we gain understanding from it. And we grow in our knowledge of the things of the Lord. Lord, would you be with these people, and would you strengthen their hearts to serve you, to walk in the truth, and to live it out day by day. We love you, and we thank you for grace. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.